And now, live from Jerusalem, you're listening to Israel Inspired Radio. Here are your hosts, Rabbis Ari Abramowitz and Jeremy Gimpel.
Shalom and welcome to Israel Inspired on the Land of Israel Network, thelandofisrael.com. Ari Abramowitz here with my best buddy, my commander in the Israeli army, Jeremy Gimpel. Jeremy, it's good to finally be back together, mano el mano.
Yeah, it's good to be back in Israel. It's good to be back on air. It's awesome.
What's going on?
I'm getting over jet lag. My life is sort of reorienting, and it's in perfect timing because we're entering into the month of Nisan. And there's a whole cleansing process that I need to go through. Not just my house needs to be cleansed of chametz, I myself need to be cleansed of chametz. And now I'm sort of realigning my priorities. I've played a lot of the outside game. I was traveling around the world. I was in Tennessee. I was in Dallas, Colorado, Toronto, just all over the place. It was like a whirlwind. And now that I'm coming back, I'm like, okay, the world will be what the world is. Now, where do I stand?
Just so you know, it's a whirlwind. It's not a whirlwind.
No, I was around the
You've
world.
You've been here since you're 12, but it's not. There's no such word as a whirlwind.
No, no. For me, it's a whirlwind.
For
it's
you,
in the
you
world.
Have your own truth.
I have my own
fake
reality.
News,
you can't,
news.
Don't impose your truths onto me. Okay. And so, yeah, it's just been, I just come out here to our headquarters and it's immediately healing. It's like whatever negativity or impurity I encountered outside of Israel, I feel like I come here and it's like a mikvah.
Yeah, you know, I got to tell you, I've been sort of on radio silence for a while. And when I say radio, I don't mean radio, I mean videos. Like I often put out videos every now and then. I haven't done it for such a long time. And I feel like the reason is because I'm going through this transformation living out here. And words simply can't do it justice. I can't explain what I'm going through. So part of me is just like, go through it. You don't need to chronicle it. Trying to codify it may detract from it. But this place is healing for my soul in ways that I can't even describe.
I think it's selfish that you're not videoing. You should be chronicling as best you can. So you're going through this, you're going through that.
See, the old Ari would be annoyed by that accusation, but I've achieved such a level that it doesn't even faze me. No, but really, being out here, there is something so powerful to this place, and I'm so eager. I feel like I've become like an evangelical about this place, so badly wanting to bring people out here. Just I don't even need to say anything when they come.
Yeah, here's
just being here.
Yeah,
the look on people's faces, what it does to their hearts. Not everybody, by the way, not everybody is so powerfully affected. I'm shocked.
I just want you to know that so far, every person that I've brought out here. You've brought out more people than I because you live here. But every time that I've been here hosting someone, it has touched them in a deep way, period.
Yeah, well, I can tell the people that aren't touched as deeply as I would imagine any human being would be touched, I feel like they're so lost in their thoughts. And I can look at their face and see that they're lost in their thoughts and they're not seeing. And I want to shake them for a second and say, just stop thinking and just be here because I can look at their face and know what's going on because I am that. Very often, a lot less often now that I'm here, but just to be able to be present and to take it in and just calm the cerebral cortex down just for a little bit. So anyways, what's going on? Talk to me, Jeremy.
Yeah, you know, I was invited to the United States to attend a wedding, and it was a wedding of like the dearest, sweetest, most awesome people. It was in Tennessee, and they were non-Jews, and they told me that they really wanted a rabbi at their wedding, at their first son that they're marrying off. And I wasn't going to say no to that. Like, what a historic opportunity to be a rabbi from Israel, being invited by Torah observing Gentiles to be a part of their child's wedding and giving it over to the next generation. It was just awesome. And I had this one picture on my phone where there's a chuppah, like a Jewish canopy with a guy, good looking boy and a good looking girl. And they're under the chuppah. And the guy has a blue tallit on, like a white tallit with blue pasim. And I show people that tell you, I said, right, this looks like a beautiful Jewish wedding. And they're like, yeah, it's made look beautiful. I'm like, I want you to know they're non-Jews. And every person, every Jew that I've showed that picture, they're like, what?
I've never seen the picture.
Do you want to show it to you right now?
Yeah,
I'll show it to
me.
You right now. So I said that, I said that they're not Jews. And they're like, what are you talking about? I'm like, that tallit, that's my tallit. I gave that to the groom because they wanted their wedding to be biblical. They wanted their wedding to be Jewish. They wanted their wedding to be inspired by the Torah. And it was just awesome. And so like, even just coming back here and showing this picture to the people, it's just inspiring all around.
It's distracting you, man. Don't worry about it. You're sifting through all your pictures.
I just want to make sure you saw it. What do you think of that? It looks like unbelievable. Those are non-Jews? How can that be? It looks like a Jewish wedding.
Right. Well, his best men aren't wearing kippahs, so that's sort of a tip-off. But,
Anyway, but it was, so I had a lot of insights just being there and seeing that. You know, because on one hand, these non-Jews that are keeping the Torah, that are doing something so marvelous, I see them through a very narrow lens. I see them when they come to Israel on a pilgrimage, on a tour, on a quest. They're outside of their environment, and they're now in the Holy Land, in our environment, and I see them this way. Going to Tennessee and being a part of their reality there made me appreciate them that much more, because they are up against insurmountable odds in the United States
of
America.
Yeah, I'm sure. Little bit of a cocoon with like-minded people on similar journeys.
Yes.
But, you know, anyone that's made a change in their lives and what they believe in and how they act knows that when it comes to encountering your old family and friends and your old life, it can be really difficult. People will test that boundary. They'll push it. They'll give you pushback. They could give you grief about it.
But even if they're not doing it consciously or subconsciously, just the environment of the United States of America is, it's just not nice to say, it's toxic. It's material. It's all about the new and the fancy and the pop culture. And it's just that is the culture of America. There's no way around it. You are immersed in the Super Bowl mentality. There's just, it's everywhere. You can't escape it. So there are people that are making tremendous efforts trying to homeschool their kids and moving out to farms, and they're trying as hard as they can. But the American culture is so overwhelming. It's so powerful. And for the first time, I understood the Christian wine thing. You know, there's like Christians are like, no, wine, no, period, out, bad, evil. Wine equals not kosher to some Christians.
Right.
I'm like, what?
Vice.
Yeah, where did that halacha come from? Meaning wine is clearly kosher. How did they make that not kosher, but they can eat pork? Like, I never was able to wrap my mind.
I always respected non-Jews that were like that. Not that I disrespected ones that weren't, but I feel like the ones that were like that, usually very often, there's a story. There's a background. There's a family of alcoholism.
No, let me tell you, there's just logic. Because the non-Jewish world has no halacha, once you like mix wine into the mix, who knows what could happen? Meaning, you know,
it doesn't have its codified place in the ritual.
Yeah, exactly. It's like,
so where does it fit? Yeah, it's just,
where do you put it? How much do you use? When is it appropriate? I mean, at a Jewish wedding, very often there'll be wine and liquor, and people will be singing and dancing. But the halacha is that they'll be mixed. There won't
be. You
know
who else is like that? Donald Trump.
What is he like?
He will not touch a drop of alcohol.
Really?
Because his brother died of alcoholism.
Oy.
And he said that, you know, he said, I could see it happening to me. And if it can happen to me, just here's the simple rule. It will not pass through my lips ever.
Wow, that's interesting.
And that's that.
Well, what happens, though, is that, you know, in this American environment, there is no a culture necessarily of modesty. That's not promoted necessarily on CNN or MTV or People Magazine, or there's not like a reality there, and there's no halakha of mixed dancing. So now everyone's super happy at a wedding. Imagine there's wine there now, and now there's mixed dancing. You could just see it very quickly. So they're just like, nope, no wine, end of story. And I'm like, oh, that really makes sense. Without like the Torah as a guide, wine could be really dangerous. And I never really understood that until this wedding. But it was kind of interesting because it was a fusion between the biblical, the modern, the American, the Israel. It was like it was like a culture shock. I was like, it was so different and so special and so unique and so, I don't know, it felt something messianic was going on there, because how could it be that these non-Jews on the other side of the world are living by a chuppah with breaking a glass? I mean, it's like, come on, that's too special to just write off as, oh yeah, that's just a coincidence. Especially because we know that there are thousands and thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people like this around the world.
Think there are millions?
I do think so. I mean, just yesterday, where do we? I was just here. We were just learning. We were working, preparing our week, making our budget, doing whatever we do. And in comes two of our dear friends from South Carolina and two new friends from somewhere in Northern Holland. Yeah. And it's like, what? Who? And they're like immediately connected, taking pictures with
each
other.
And it's not like they just happen to be strolling by.
To come out here.
This is what you're doing.
And so like it's international. It's trans religion, denomination. There's nothing. Something is going on. God is touching people's hearts in ways that we can't understand. but my heart really goes out for the sincere seekers that are in the United States of America, because it's really hard.
It's hard. Really, really hard. I mean, hear so many stories,
yeah, even
so many questions that I get, that like, you know, innocent questions that people ask that really sort of expose a lot, like from a simple place, like, I don't understand now that I'm studying, why are I'm going to the Orthodox synagogues here, but why are they here? Isn't it a commandment to return to the land of Israel? Why don't they return to the land of Israel? They're asking this just from a simple place. I'm like, I don't have a great answer for that. You know, there's not a great answer. There's a lot of not great answers for questions that are being posed. And there is a very simple beauty to a lot of what I see as well.
Well, here's what happened. So from the wedding, I went out to visit one of our dear Jewish friends lives in Texas. And I had no agenda. I wasn't like speaking there. I wasn't teaching there. I just wanted to spend time with him and his family. And I feel like in some ways I'm like their only rabbi at this point. Like, I'm their only connection to Israel. It's like a mitzvah beyond mitzvahs to be with them, to strengthen their kids. And I love them anyway. So it's like a pleasure for me. And I'm just thrilled to have that opportunity. And this dude is an awesome guy. And he's been super successful in the outside game, meaning as far as like money, success, security, all that stuff that people work for and work towards. A+, he won the game. He is like very, very successful. And he's going through a very interesting time now, because he's like, okay, my whole life I was focused on, you know, making money, making enough passive income in order to cover my expense. I'll be able to live a certain amount of lifestyle. And the man did an excellent job on the outside game. And now he's in this interesting transition, because he's literally living with the place of, and now what? What do I do now? Do I try to make even more money? But he really doesn't need it. Is it? But that's what he's good at. Should he just focus on what he's good at? Or is there some sort of inner calling now for a totally new transition? And perhaps what I advised him, I was saying, well, now it's time to work on your inside game. And I said, I feel like for me and Ari, you know, we're like pretty simple people. We sort of like bypassed the outside game, and we never really did the whole business thing and try. And we've been focused entirely, I feel like, at least in our own personal lives, on the inside game. And I feel like that was such a mind bend, that like, what is an inside game? How does that begin? How does one even start to work on it? And what it did was it started getting me thinking. I was like, okay, we're in the month of Nisan now. We're starting the new year biblically. We're about to go into Pesach, which is the first holiday of the new year. What does it mean to work on your inside game? And so I started off for myself saying, okay, Rav Kook says tshuva begins with our bodies. And so with that's true. And now like, I'm like having a chavrusa with my friend from Texas. Here's what we need to do. We need to be exercising, and we need to be eating a healthy diet. Our appearance should be a Kiddush Hashem. People should look at us, and we should look good enough to say like, wow, that's what a Jew should look like. Someone who's living by the Torah, that's what they should look like. It bothers me sometimes when I see like, you know, there's just like different, you know.
Don't get personal now.
I'm not going to get too personal. Not you, God forbid. But, you know, there's like rabbis that like, they could just take a little bit more care of themselves. That's all. They could dress a little bit like, you know, tuck your shirt in, like just be a mensch. You know what I mean?
Button your top button.
Button your top button. That's all I say, Ari. Anyway, what I'm saying is that like, you know, we should walk around.
So that our listeners know what that means. For years, before every meeting of any importance we go to, you say, Ari, button your top button. Because I never have my top button button.
Anyway, so, you know, we represent the Torah in the world. We represent in some way God in the world. We got to look good. And once we start getting a handle on our physical body, it then allows us to take control a little bit more also of our time. It allows us to take control a little bit more of our emotion. Like, discipline, in my opinion, is the basis of an inside game. Without discipline, you really can't begin to fight. And so discipline is very easy to gauge in your body. Are you taking the time to go on hikes? Are you taking the time to eat healthy? Are you just, it's very simple. It's like very basic rules that almost anyone intuitively can know. If it's this diet, that diet, doesn't really matter as long as you're following the rules of your diet. And then within discipline, I think, and this was an argument that you and I had yesterday, which I really want to bring up now, because we're sitting here talking to these non-Jews from Holland. And they said, listen, my whole lives, we just were like, kind of like mainstream Christians. We just were doing what we're doing. We like went to church on Sunday and, you know, we like loved God or whatever, but we were just kind of doing our thing. And the word that they threw out, I think, was like, we weren't listening to him at all. And I'm like, well, that's interesting. And then I gave them my 2 cents, and then you challenged me. And I'm going to say what I said, and then I'd like you to challenge me, and I'd really like to hash that out. I said, well, I think, you know, if we really understand our place in creation, Hashem, the creator, is somewhat of a father to us or a mother to us. He's our parents. He is like the creator and we are the creation, meaning we're his children in one way or another. Now, in a child-son relationship, that relationship can really only grow, can only mature, can only blossom when the child knows he's a child and the parent knows that he's a parent and there is a normal relationship that is established there. So, for example, with me and my son, I will take him out of school. I'll take him on trips to whatever. I will go be the best dad ever. But he has to be obedient first. If he's like rebelling against me, if he's like, you know, he's not growing up to be who I want him to be, then it's going to throw the whole relationship off. Obedience, at least for me and my children, is like stage one. We have to first like get in line with what my will is for you. And then we can already talk, I'll be the best dad in the world. So I think so too with us and Hashem. We may have a spirit to just be like, well, I just want to connect to God the way that I want to connect to God. But then Hashem says, no, here, well, there's actually a Torah here, and there's a special day called Saturday, and we should rest on that day. And here's how I would like you to celebrate with me. So in order to engage in a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I think obedience is the beginning. It's like the stepping stone that will allow for a relationship. What do you think?
So I agree with the principle of obedience, but what the disagreement we had yesterday, if you remember, you were talking about the airplane that you got on and your ticket was changed. They ripped up your ticket and gave you another ticket, and you were sitting next to the Southern Baptist pastor. And
he wasn't a pastor. He was just a guy.
Okay, a guy. But the tone that you took when you were describing that story is that you are here to, with the knowledge of what obedience is, and obedience is keeping the Shabbat. And you said to him, well, you know, do you keep the Sabbath? You keep all the other commandments? Do you keep the Sabbath? And you said he was fundamentally challenged by that. But there's a certain tone I feel like sometimes I hear from you, and I could be projecting and not giving you the benefit of the doubt, but that it's like you have the understanding of what obedience is and enlightenment is, and it is our job to share that. You know, and it's and if they're not doing it, they're not being obedient. He's not being obedient because he wasn't keeping the Sabbath. And I'm saying, what do you know? What do you know if he's being, if the greatest knowledge that he has, let's say he's someone that is a truth seeker and his journey in seeking truth up until this point, really serving God and seeking him has not led him to that understanding of Shabbat. Is he not being obedient because there's some sort of arbitrary external objective line that you've drawn? You're like, this side is obedient and this side
so here's
is not.
Here, let me, I'd like to answer that. So I think that there's no judgment here, meaning the guy never, I challenged him with a new paradigm and he never thought of it before. It was just obvious that he's going to do Sunday because Sunday. And also from a Torah perspective, there's no chiyuv on Gentiles to celebrate Shabbat. There's no obligation for Gentiles to celebrate Shabbat. That's not one of the seven laws of Noah that we would demand, like a murder, idolatry. Shabbat is like, hey, you want to like take it up to another level. Shabbat is a cool thing to adopt, but that's not like obligatory for them. But one second.
Okay.
So all I did was I presented a new understanding based in the Bible. It's not an arbitrary objective line that I've just put somewhere. That's the Torah. The Torah says that God rested on the seventh day, that the seventh day is blessed, that the seventh day is hallowed, that it's a holy day, and that we're meant to guard it and to make it holy with God together. He's inviting us to celebrate a holiday with him. And all I said was, I was like asking, like, hey, dude, you love the Bible. If you love the Bible, you love the Ten Commandments, you believe in the Ten Commandments, I'm just interested to know, from your perspective, why not follow the Ten Commandments and make the day holy? Why not guard that seventh day? And what I'm saying is that he has a wonderful relationship with God. And do you know how I know he has a wonderful relationship with God? Because as soon as I gave him that paradigm shift, he's like, this must be investigated more. He wasn't pushing back and saying, I don't want to hear it. He was like a real truth seeker. And he says, well, that's really interesting. I never thought of it that way. I'm going to go and I'm going to investigate it more. And let me tell you what will happen, in my opinion, when he investigates it more. He probably will adopt some form of Sabbath observance. Maybe he'll just not work on Saturday. Maybe he'll turn his phone off on Saturday. And Sunday, he'll still go to church with his Baptist friends, which is totally legitimate. But what will happen, I believe, is that once he actually aligns himself within the will of God, be obedient to the will of God, whatever we want to call it, once he actually starts living by the Torah is the source of blessing, and he'll open up a new channel of a relationship with him and Hashem and the Bible itself.
Okay, I'm just talking. I'm not talking about the actual conversation.
You're saying Jews should not do that to Gentiles.
No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying the approach of desiring to remove the veils of darkness from others' eyes.
Oh, come on, dude. That's what I'm talking about. The veil of darkness. I don't have the veil of darkness. I'm just talking to him about the Torah.
I'm, okay, 5 years. The veil of darkness.
When you say veil of darkness, I'm looking down on him. I'm not looking down on him.
But there is a certain, we have a certain amount of strength for enlightenment. If we're constantly, that's what I'm speaking at this conference tomorrow about reconciliation between Jews and Christians. And I'm thinking, what am I going to say? And I'm thinking, well, number one, what does this mean, reconciliation? It's like, let's say you and I have a fight. You wronged me, I wronged you, we said hurtful things to each other, and we're coming together.
Can you record this speech?
Yes, I will. And we're coming together, we're talking together, and we're like, okay, I'm sorry for this, I'm sorry for that, we've reconciled. But when one side is doing all the wronging, and the other side hasn't really done anything wrong other than just being
alive,
I don't know that that's such a reconciliation. But what was the root of the grievance against the Jewish people, whether it was slaughtering us or killing us, or it was the desire to change us? They know what's right, and if we're not willing to accept their God, they will either kill us or they will. And what's changed now? They do it very often. There are those who missionize Jews from a place of love and wanting to remove the veils. But is it that different from the same taste of what the Inquisition was? Meaning that if there's going to be true reconciliation, it needs to be based on truth. And the truth is that seeking to change the Jewish people, wanting to come and say, let's reconcile and let me share my God with you and my understanding of Messiah with you and enlighten you. And even if that's just something in your heart, real reconciliation means to look deep within and say, do you have that desire to come and to change? Because for me, I know that my rabbis have told me that you come to the Torah not to get all the right answers, but to ask all the right questions. And our work should be 100% focused on enlightening ourselves, asking the right questions for ourselves and seeking truth. And when we do that and we encounter other people, then you meet this Baptist guy. I'm sure there's something that you can learn from him. Yes, now we don't agree about the Messiah thing and the Son of God and all that, but there are things to be learned rather than saying, what do I need to change about this person? I'm saying we need to come to the game with the same humility that we want them to come to the game and say, we're not wanting to change anybody about anything. We can share our experience, share our love for Shabbat and why we see things in certain ways. But when you could say literally the same words, but if it's coming from a place of sharing, it's fundamentally different than if it's coming from a place of seeking to change that person.
I mean, I didn't do this purging of my soul before I had this friendly conversation with the dude next to me on the airplane.
Okay, you asked me what I thought. That's well, so going I'm
just
going
all I can do is like just see what happened in that conversation. At the end of the conversation, the dude was like, thank you so much. This was the best flight. It was a fascinating conversation. He really enjoyed it. I really enjoyed it. Only good things happened there. Okay. There wasn't like any sort
not,
of, you know what I mean?
That's what I'm saying. But okay, listen, I follow basketball. It's my vice. Okay. It's my vice.
You know,
for this
I tried to watch a
life.
Basketball game when I was in the United States.
I don't
States.
Watch the game. I watch a 9-minute
whatever
recap.
You watch. It's so boring. They just back and forth, throw it in the basket, in the basket.
Look, we're not going to get fight about the merits of whether it's boring or not.
At
yes,
least the
it's
NFL
boring.
Has something to
it's
it.
It's what I do to veg. Okay. As far as like, I watch two or three 9-minute, and I don't
oh,
even. I skip
no,
to
no
the
one
seventh
needs to
minute.
Know this.
I skip to the seventh minute.
Okay, so it's now 2 minutes.
Yes.
Okay, I allow.
Unless
two
it's
minutes.
The Rockets. The Rockets. I'll watch the 9-minute thing because I'm from Houston and I feel a certain affinity to them. But any other game, it's the last 2 minutes. So what does it take? 20 minutes of veg time. That's relatively. Vanilla.
No, the truth
it's
is,
not
the only
your
part
soul.
About basketball that is worth watching is the last 2 minutes. Because then there may be like a final
yeah,
shot.
Course,
there may be something that's
the
only thing.
That is just
the whole is boring.
Too mind-numbingly
boring.
Boring. That's true. But sometimes you actually want mind-numbingly boring. Sometimes that's the right thing. The point that I want to say is the Golden State Warriors are a good team. Even without Kevin Durant, who broke his thumb, they're still a rocking team. And they lost to some like really mediocre team.
Okay.
And what's his name? That dude that always like makes the strong arms after he dunks.
LeBron James.
No. On the Warriors.
Michael Jordan.
Okay. You're going to play like you don't know. Okay. he's on the Warriors and they lost the game. And he's like, you know what? I'm glad we lost this game. Because if we had won this game, we wouldn't be going to the locker room and saying, where did we go wrong? How do we need to improve? just because that conversation ended off really nice and upbeat doesn't mean that it's not worth looking and saying, is there some way to refine our own intentions when it comes to the approach? I'm saying when we come to approach people, it's important to not seek to change them.
Here's
if you're always in a place of wanting to either share with them, connect with them, learn from them, that's a much better place than being, I'm enlightened.
I'm not saying that I'm enlightened.
No, yes, you are.
Okay, thank you. First of all,
Guru Jeremy, you're enlightened.
I don't even remember the guy's name. It's not like I had a passion to change his life. I was just having a really cool conversation with a random Gentile on a plane that the ticket came. They tore up my ticket.
The only reason I even said it is because you said that we had a disagreement yesterday. You wanted me to say what it was, and that's what it was coming from.
Here's what I'm doing. I'm going through my own little inner struggle because based in the Torah itself, already at the very beginning, there's a certain inner tension in Judaism. There's the tension of the Litvak and the Chassid. It's already embedded inside Judaism
itself. I'm certainly hoping that you're not so lost in your thought that you're not going to explain for our listeners what is a Litvak and what is a Chassid.
A Litvak in Jewish living is someone who is very committed to the diligence of the law. Someone would call them a legalist.
It comes from the word Lithuanian because Lithuanian Jewry tended to be much more cerebral and legalistic in their approach to Judaism.
Right. And a Chassid, which is much more about God, finding God in your heart.
The spirit of the commandment,
connecting to God, using the commandments as a vehicle to an end, never an end in and of itself. And that's like, that exists in Judaism until today. And that tension actually existed in the very beginning of the Torah. And we can see these two figures that are based in the Tanakh, and they create this tension. One is the priest, which we now enter in to the book of Vayikra. We're now entering into the book of all of the sacrifices, and you read the laws of the sacrifices, and it's like very strict halacha. You have to have this amount of wine and this amount of oil, and you pour the blood exactly at this spot. At this time of the day, you take this animal. Everything is very exacting. Everything is very measured. Everything is very perfect, and that is the way to do it. There's very little spirit in the book of Vayikra. Sometimes it'll be like allude
to something.
It doesn't
sound alluring to me. Let me just say, when I was in the army, I was the Negev weapon. It was like the machine gunner. And I had so much responsibility. I needed to check through every single chain, every single night. And if there was one bullet that was out of whack, I had hours that I had to stay in the army instead of leaving the army. And what was my upshot? That I had to carry this massive, massive machine gun up mountains. And that was my upshot for taking all that responsibility. I look at Kohanim. And I'm like, these priests, what did they have to do? The amount of meticulous work that they had to do was beyond. They had to be pure of soul and of intent and of motivation. They needed to do all, and if they messed up, they were burned up in flames. You know, like it's really a
serious responsibility.
Yeah.
So here's one pole within the tension of Judaism from the very beginning. And on the other side of the priest is the prophet. And then you have Moses, who's the prophet. And Moses sees people in the camp and they're prophesying, and Joshua comes to him and Moses is like, yes, absolutely. I wish everyone would prophesy around here. You know, the prophets are like, think big, people. Don't get lost in the detail. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your blood. I don't want anything. I want you to love God. I want you to love the poor people. I want you to be kind to the widow, kind to the orphan. The heart of the matter, feel the spirit of God, live with God in your life, be humble. Big picture, folks. And from the very, very beginnings of the Judaism itself, the very beginnings of the Bible itself, we have this tension between prophet and priest. And you can see it like all the way throughout the generations, you know, at the beginnings of the first temple, of the second temple period, you can see that there were Choni HaMe'agel, and there was Ravi Eliezer, and there were people that were just fully spirit, and there was the other side that were very legalistic. And then you can break that down. And obviously, you can like look, the Christians come from a certain Judaic reality in the Middle East at that time. They were clearly not of the halachic strand of the Jews. They were much more of the spiritual, and they got nailed for that. The rabbis are like, hey, this guy's, breaking Shabbos, and this guy's like a little bit too spirit-filled and not legalistic enough. And so this is like a tension that exists like within Judaism until this very day. I lean in my neshama towards the prophetic side, less towards the obedience, less towards the strict letter of the law. And I feel like a part of my tikkun, a part of my rectification of my own soul, of my own avodah, my own service in this world, is actually to bring a little bit more obedience and discipline into my life. So I was like, I'm talking to this guy, and what do? I'm talking to him about obedience, but I'm like, really?
That's just my own thing. For someone who's so not self-aware, that's really great.
Thank you, Ari. I appreciate that. But what I do love
I appreciate you saying that also, because I think too often when we just let the spirit take us and focus on that, our service of God becomes, it can often run the risk of becoming service of the self.
Yeah, sure.
Service of the self, what inspires us and what uplifts us. And if we're having a spiritual moment and then a friend calls and they need help, we screen them, even though we know what they're calling about and they need help and they're in a dark place, but I'm having my moment here.
Right.
And that is not what Torah is about. That is not what the God of Israel is about. Abraham was having the most transcendental, spiritual, uplifting, prophetic experience 3 days after the physically difficult, painful experience of his circumcision. And then he leaves to this spiritual experience to run down these three apparently pagan idolaters walking in the desert. That's what Judaism is about. It's about seeking to help others. Our passion is compassion. That's what it is.
Yeah. When I think about this week's Parsha of Vayikra, and there's just so much halacha in it. There's so much service. And that service continues in Judaism today. When you pray, Talis, Tefillin, there's like a lot of things that need to be done that can either be done with a spirit, with a connection, without a connection. And we were in the cave yesterday with these four people from, you know, around the world that came here because they're just connected to the prophet Amos. I don't know why they're coming here, but here they are. They're connected to this place. And we were in the cave, and every time we go to the cave, we have like a prayer session, almost all, at least every time I go.
It just happens. I always
bring my guitar, and it's just awesome.
It's good for you for learning the guitar overnight.
Thank you, man. And so we were there, and one of my...
Did you buy me a flute?
Not yet, but I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you one. And so we were there, and the song that came to me at that time was, we were talking about all the different things and different things that are going on, and it just came to me, Ivdu et Hashem besimcha ba'u lefanav birnana. Serve Hashem with joy and come before him with rejoicing. And, you know, one way to understand that is the way that I understood it until I heard something from Ari. And the way that I always understood that was like these priests that are doing the halacha, they should do that with joy. Serve God with joy. So when you take the blood and you're going to sprinkle it over there and you're going to do these random actions of mitzvahs that are like that, do that, but do it with joy. But then Ari enlightened me with such a beautiful Torah in the middle of the cave. And Ari, I wanted you to share it with our listeners in case you...
I appreciate that, because I'm really passionate about this
idea. Yeah, it's beautiful.
Because it was transformational to me. I always thought, just on a personal level, forget the priest, I thought like, Ivdu et Hashem besimcha, serve God with joy. It means to do the commandments. That's our service, right? The commandments, to do the commandments joyfully. And the big shift that's happened in my life is understanding that I believe that while that is true, the real service is the joy. Meaning that when you're going through difficult times, deeply challenging, painful, sad, grieving times, where on a rational level, on a secular this world level, there's just nowhere to pull out happiness from. How are you going to be joyful while going through such misery? But if you know, if you look back on your life and you've seen other miserable things you've been through, and then you see how God was in that, you couldn't have known in that moment. Well, you know now, while you're going through this misery, that eventually you just know in your heart that this is being done to you for a good reason, from a place of love, that there's room within this pain for tremendous growth. And not only is there room for it, but the exact growth that you need is built into this very pain itself. When you know all of that, then you can say, you know what? I'm going to be joyful right now, and I don't need to wait until the future when I can look back and say, oh, that's why. I'm just going to be happy now, knowing that that will be the case. And that is the service. It's not an easy thing to do.
Yeah, so it's like, Ivdu et Hashem besimcha isn't serve God with joy as you're doing commandments, but it's serve God with joy, that being in a joyful state is the service of God, that should be our avodah. And so, there's so much going on, like on our inside, and we're all in this amazing journey. And at the same time, I just have to say this, a report came out that here in Judea and Samaria, there are 420,899 Jews living in Judea and Samaria today, plus another 300,000 Jews that are living in Eastern Jerusalem. That's almost a million Jews that have just, with their own bodies and their own lives, without doing anything too miraculous, they didn't pull off, you know, some massive leap of faith. They just came to live in Israel, and when they chose what home they wanted to live in, they chose Ephrat. They chose Neve Daniel. They chose Maale Adumim. They chose the places that are in the West Bank. They chose Judea and Samaria because they're amazing homes. They're amazing families. It's a wonderful place to raise your children. And they chose these places, and with their own lives, being an accountant, being a lawyer, doing what would seem to be just regular jobs, have literally, with their own lives, saved Israel from a two-state solution. I mean, just now, this left-wing, iconic figure, whose name is Aleph Bet Yehoshua, who was one of the left-wing thought leaders, authors, that really struggled for the two-state solution. And in 2016, when he met the president of Israel, Ruvi Rivlin, and he saw the reports on the numbers in Judea and Samaria, this is what he said. This solution, the two-state solution, is no longer possible. I believed in this solution for 50 years. I fought for it and was an activist for it. When I, as an intellectual, must face reality and not delude myself, I must ask if this solution is truly possible. After we internalize that it is impossible to deport 450,000 settlers from Area C, it won't happen under any circumstances. Can we really divide Jerusalem? It's time to start thinking of alternative solutions. And Aleph Bet Yehoshua was like the leading leftist, like vocal spokesman, intellectual, Tel Aviv Jew. And he's now coming to realize that the settlers, by just Jews living in Judea, not doing anything miraculous, not doing anything too marvelous, just with humility and with a little bit of faith, living here in the land, I believe, have saved not only all of Israel, but literally the entire world.
Right. So I wouldn't say they have saved or we have saved. I would say that it was Hashem's will that this place is saved. And they said, Hineni, yeah. Use me. That's a much better way than to say that they saved, in my opinion.
Yeah.
But I agree with that. You know, we had this conversation before you got down to the cave with our friends down there, and I was sharing this story that I love so much because it really, we were talking about repentance and what repentance really is, and how when you repent from a place of love, from a place of truth, it retroactively turns all of your sins into mitzvot, into commandments, into service of God. And, you know, I've told this story before. Should I tell the story about Gerald Schroeder? Gerald Schroeder, he's an MIT physicist. We've had him on the show, and he wrote The Secret Life of God and
Genesis and the Big Bang, the science of God.
Proving God through science. He's, I think, come as close to anyone has come to actually proving God's existence. And he had this long-standing debate that he was going through, this atheist scientist philosopher, for many, many, many years. And this atheist scientist philosopher was even older than Gerald Schroeder. He was like in his mid-70s. And after many years during one of the debates, he's like, listen, I have to admit, there needs to be a creator. And the ripple effect, the waves that it sent through the atheist world, and they were calling him a traitor. And he was like one of the most famous advocates for philosophical atheism. And here he was, and now he said, no, everything that I've done up until now in my entire life and career was wrong. Well, in my opinion, God's eyes, God looks at that, and what it means is that when he saw truth at this age of 76, when the ramifications of that would mean that his whole life was spent teaching futility and error, and he said that this is the truth now, it means that all that he taught up until that point was Torah, was truth, because he was teaching the best truth that he knew up until that point, and the moment he knew better, he was true to that. It meant that it was truth up until that point. And that's what I was trying to convey earlier about this, about understanding that we don't know everything. But I'll tell you that, you know, you were talking about like prophecy earlier. When I'm in this place and I'm walking around at night and there's no lights here, there's no anything, I just decide to take a little patrol, walk through the trees, and it's pitch dark. I'm telling you, this could sound crazy, but I wouldn't be shocked if I actually heard God's voice. I mean, I really feel like it's so palpable, the feeling that I have here, that I'm walking in the presence of Hashem. And it's no more the presence of Hashem here than anywhere else. It's just more palpable to me here, meaning Hashem is everywhere. But here, I feel it more. The bridge between my head and my heart is connecting so much more. And I just want to, you know, share this story that's an example of one thing. I go out in the morning and I see that there's an Arab shepherd that has brought his sheep directly into our land, like really in a chutzpah way, like right into the middle of our land. Now, it's in my personality to go to the guy and say, listen, Shema, anachnu chaverim, anachnu mitzter, like, I'm sorry, listen, but this is our land. We don't bring our sheep into your land. Please don't bring yours into ours. We could still be friends. Maybe you could come and we, you know, it's in my personality to try to make good with the guy and to be sweet. But I just know from my experience up until now that they would perceive that as weakness. When I say they, what does it mean they? Of course, there are all different people, but there is a cultural pretext to say that it is normal to believe that they would perceive that, oh, this guy's weak and we can bring our... So I said, okay, what am I going to do? So I screamed out, and I was just screaming every single Arabic phrase that I know, which is like, I go to Hebrew University because that's where I learned my Arabic. So I remember how to say, I go to Hebrew University. Where do you go to university? And I'm like saying these things and I'm like being, it's crazy sounding and I'm like screaming it. And the goal is that they think I'm crazy. They have that like Trump in my eye. They think I'm a little nuts. And indeed the guy, you know, went away and then he went down into the valley and he came back. And then I went to try to deal with that. And then I had this wave of gratitude come over me and the realization that we are in the same hills of Judea, dealing with the same Philistine shepherds as our forefathers did in the same land, the same. It's like we're back. That's a true revolution, like to revolve, to come, but we've returned to our place and it just feels right. It feels like the best, most organic, holistic life that I can imagine ever living.
Here's what Ari and I are thinking about doing. We believe that our center is going to be done in about a year. And I'm saying, all right, we should start booking people to come for weekends. We'll do seminars. We don't even know what we're doing yet. Could you email me, Jeremy, not Ari, email me, because Ari's like, no, it's too early. We shouldn't say this. Just email me if you would be interested. If we were to, let's say, host our first semester, our first 5-day seminar here, if you would want to attend that 2018 after Pesach, I'm interested to see what feedback we get, because there are going to be a limited amount of seminars. Maybe we're doing 6 a year, 7 a year.
Limited amount of space.
There's only so much.
It would be, I think the seminars would be different, would have different flavors and different themes. But one of the overarching themes would be that it's a Judean encounter to really connect with this land and this place. Because at our deepest core, this is who we are.
I think also it'll be very time sensitive, meaning the rhythm of the Tanakh tells us to live in a certain sequence of time. Around Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Sukkot,
that would be one theme, thing. Right.
Around Shavuot, there'll be another flavor. So like within time, we would kind of be in harmony within land, within nature, within time, within the Torah itself. Folks, if that's interesting for you and you would want to theoretically sign up for a seminar in 2018, jeremy@thelandofisrael.com. Ari at the land.
You just told them not to email me, and now you're giving them mine.
You can email Ari just because you love our show and you love him and you want to say nice words to him.
Or if you have challenges for us, things you would like us to address and to talk about, questions you want us to answer, send it to us. Yes.
And the last part is if you want to be a part of everything that we're doing here and spreading the Torah to the world, helping us build this Judean fortress in the heart of the West Bank, if you want
West
to contribute.
Bank. Wow.
You want to contribute.
What does that even mean?
Meaning, this is also a political reality. When we talk to Judean, people forget, like, oh my goodness, this is the West Bank that the world wants to take away from us. It's like we are dealing here with real-time politics. Real-time world forces are against this place. And if you would like to help strengthen us in our land, there's a donate button right on the top of the page. You're always
the landofisrael.com, right?
And we thank you for that.
Great. Everybody, please. Put this in your trips. Put this in your itinerary. Come out here. This place is incredible. You know, the word for exile in Hebrew is gola. And the word for redemption, the month that we're actually going to be starting tomorrow, is the month of Nisan, the month of redemption. The word is geula. And the only difference between those two words is an aleph. An aleph, in our understanding, is from alufo shalom, from Hashem. When we are in exile and we infuse that exile with God consciousness, that is what brings about redemption. And that's really our goal here. So we love y'all very much, and reach out and come visit us soon. Shalom from the hills of Judea.
The best place to stay in Jerusalem is Windows of Jerusalem Apartments. Windows of Jerusalem Vacation Apartments offers luxury 5-star short and long-term rental apartments in the heart of Jerusalem city center. Elegant and modern, inviting and comfortable. The view, the location, the great apartments, and the staff will truly make you feel at home in Jerusalem. Book your stay now at windowsofjerusalem.com. That's windowsofjerusalem.com.
Hello, my name is Tommy Waller. I'm the founder and president of HaYovel. More than 12 years ago, I made my first trip to the land of Israel. What I saw and heard changed my life forever. I stood with Nir Levi, an Orthodox Jewish man in his vineyard in Samaria on the Mountain of Blessing. There, he opened his Bible and read the prophecy of Jeremiah that said, "You shall yet plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria." We have the opportunity to join Israel as it celebrates the 50th year of the liberation of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Come join us as we witness the unveiling of prophecy in the Jubilee year. Come be a part of the biblical narrative. Go to HaYovel.com, that's HaYovel.com, to find out more. And I hope to see you there.